As far as inauguration goes, Quentin said to kick off. What do you think, Bill? You know, you think I'd be able to do that. I'm sure someone's got a phone to look it up, but I don't know. I don't know the root words on it. In is easy enough, I suppose. But, yeah. So, I think the simplest meaning of inaugurate is to begin. It's the kickoff. It's the beginning of something. Now, in the case of the president, it's his stepping into office with all the power of the presidency, right? So, the inauguration is the beginning. The beginning of the thing. And that's what we're looking at with the kingdom here. We can talk about the kingdom in terms of how, when Jesus came on earth and he says the kingdom of God is in your midst, that the kingdom is active and real then. But he also talks about it in ways that are far distant future. In fact, he talks about going away to receive a kingdom and come back. So the nature of the kingdom can be kind of hard to map out. But I want to start very simply with it, which is where it seems like God starts. After, again, how many years of silence did we decide there was? We get that one from Malachi to John here. Yeah, people rounded 450-ish. Yeah, so many, many, many generations, right? The United States hasn't been around that long, right? So to think of all back to George Washington, those are like the days of yore. Those are days forever ago, right? It was longer than that that God had not sent a prophet to his people. And again, that's after 400 years of lots of prophets, lots of revelation, and suddenly, none. And along with that, exile, right? And coming back into the land and trying to set stuff up, and the Greeks taking, you know, all kinds of problems going on, and God's silent. Now think about that. Think about being in a many-generational situation where God hasn't spoken, and you're waiting for him. You're waiting for the prophet. And generation by generation, you're discipling the little ones to say, God's going to send the prophet. God's going to send the one. And then John shows up on the scene. John is kind of crazy and kind of looks like a prophet, if you're reading about him in Mark there. In fact, why don't we do that? Just turn to Mark chapter 1. Mark chapter 1. Mark should be a little more familiar to you maybe than some other Gospels, and that we spent some time going through it. And it's nice because it's the shortest Gospel. It has that going for it. So it's condensed and kind of compacted, which it is right here too. As it introduces John, it does it in a compacted sort of way, as opposed to, say, the Gospel of John, where there's just a lot more information about John the Baptist. The different Johns, by the way. So let's read the first... Well, the first 15 verses here of Mark, and we'll be using this pretty much the whole time. Mark chapter 1. Thank you, yes. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, as it is written in Isaiah the prophet, "Behold, I send my messenger before your face who will prepare your way, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord and make his paths straight." John appeared, baptizing in the wilderness, proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And all of the country of Judea and all Jerusalem were going out to him and were being baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. Now John was clothed with camel's hair and wore a leather belt around his waist and ate locusts and wild honey. And he preached, saying, "After me comes one who is mightier than I, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. I have baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit." In those days, Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And when he came up out of the water, immediately he saw the heavens being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, "You are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased." The Spirit immediately drove him into the wilderness, and he was in the wilderness for 40 days, being tempted by Satan. And he was with the wild animals, and the angels were ministering to him. Now after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee, proclaiming the gospel of God and saying, "The time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel." So that's the beginning of the gospel account of Mark, which he says right at the top there is the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, which is something of a shot across the bow of every power and structure in the universe, that sentence. If we understand that, and maybe we've said it before, but this is an announcement that, just like in Psalm 2, we'll find Psalm 2 goes right in the middle of this, that all the kings of the earth need to do what? Yeah, put away all the rebellion and trying to cast the cords of Yahweh and His Christ and kiss the Son, because God has set His King on His holy hill. And this is what we see here, the beginning of that work of God setting His King on His holy hill. But before God set His King on His holy hill, the Christ, He sent one before. He sent the messenger before. You can look back to Malachi chapter 3, where this, you don't need to go there now, I'm just mentioning it, but you can put your finger there and we'll read it later, where Malachi, again, the last of the prophets before this period of silence, says before the day, Elijah will come, right? There's this prophecy of Elijah coming, and this is tied in here with the ministry of John the Baptist. So John is the forerunner. He's God's messenger that's predicted, and that's what it says here, although it says Isaiah, it's interesting. Isaiah, and you might have the King James or New King James that reads differently. Anyone have that? That just the first verse there? Read the second verse, beginning of the second verse. You read out loud. It is written in, I just think it drops Isaiah. Yeah, second verse there.
As is written
in the prophets. There you go. Yeah, interesting. So you get different, anyway, of all the different manuscripts, some read differently, and that's how they end up getting into these different translations this way. Isaiah being taken as, I think, a head of the prophets. And so talking about Isaiah would be like talking about Moses for Leviticus or something. He's just understood. You talk about Moses, it's all of those books, and you can talk about Isaiah and talk about the books of the prophets. But in any event, it comes out of Malachi, not Isaiah. And he is the predicted messenger and the one who goes before. What is John's ministry? What's he doing? It says he's preaching baptism, and a baptism of repentance and forgiveness of sins. So that's the preparation for Messiah to come, is to go and baptize, which of course is a ritual washing, is all that is, right? And it could be tied in with Christian baptism. That's interesting enough. Most of my thinking on it, I say, well, John's got one baptism, and Jesus comes and gives us another one. I was just reading Herman Bovink, one of the Dutch worthies, who says, oh, no, it's the same baptism. It's just Jesus just built it up and made more of it. And I thought, oh, maybe. I kind of rejected that position until I read Herman. In any event, though, it's certainly a connected, because Jesus comes not himself mostly baptizing, though his disciples are baptizing, and they have the same message. Repent, the kingdom of God is at hand. So there's a lot of similarity between John and Jesus as John opens the way, preaching repentance through baptism. And forgiveness of sins through the same, right? Which again, ties into Christian baptism quite well. What is baptism, if not a picture of repenting of sins and being forgiven, being washed, being cleansed? So it's a picture in the baptism. The message that John had is that the kingdom of God is at hand. The time then Jesus comes and picks it up too. The time is fulfilled. The time is now. It's happening. And that's what at hand means. It means it's like there to grab right here. Not like over there, but right here where it's at hand is what the word means. So that's the message. The time's come. So after all those long centuries of silence, John comes and says, now's the time. It's coming now. And Jesus picks that right up in his ministry and says, the time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Yes?
So in the term that we often hear of ages past, I mean the Middle Earth ages, but can we say that this is the beginning of a new age? Mm. Of course, it's
at
the end of the age here.
Yeah. I think that's exactly how we should be seeing it. Is that Jesus is ushering in the end of the ages. He's bringing in the culmination. He's beginning it and will complete it, that culmination, which you can talk about the kingdom. But yeah, so Jesus is ushering in a new age. Yeah, in fact, the end of the ages is how the New Testament tends to refer to it, I think. Yeah.
So, and I can see,
Yeah. Sure. There are definitely similarities. So it does, but if very interesting, eschatological positions aside, we recognize that we're in the middle of something that's already begun, where they were in the middle of something that they're waiting to begin. Right? There's more of an anticipation for them, I think, than for us. There's definitely far more revelation, and more than that, I think there's the ministry of the Holy Spirit in this age that is far more encompassing and powerful than it was in ages past. So those things make it different, even though there are similarities in that we're waiting still, right? We're still anticipating Jesus' return. And that's something I think as they're moving, as the Jews are moving toward this time of Jesus that we're talking about right now, the inauguration, they're not sure what exactly to expect either, right? They're expecting Messiah to come. They're expecting Elijah to come first. But there might be more than one Messiah. We can't tell. There's confusion around it, which the New Testament comes and gives us a view of Jesus beginning something that is going to be completed later, and that gives us clarity, I think, as far as the kingdom goes, where there was a lot less than clarity before that, major confusion. And of course, there's still major confusion too. So, there are a lot of ways in which this is similar. So, but there are different ways too. Yeah, do you have something, Ed? You had that posture. So there's, and so some of the eschatological discussion that we'll go from here is how much of that is true, right? How much is it true back then, which I think largely is that they have a real sense of kingdom, the earthly reign of the Son of David, and the independence of, not only the independence of Israel, but that they'd be a blessing to the world, right? The blessings would start flowing out to the nations and stuff. Which is kind of what happened, but not in the physical dominion sense they were thinking. It's like Jesus talking to Pilate, right? My kingdom's not of this world. If it were, my followers would stand up and fight. Different sort of kingdom. But how it impacts this world is one of the questions that eschatology is going to be concerned with, right? How physical, how earthly are we, to be in this kingdom, and how much is it not yet here? How much are we waiting for? So we'll get more to that, I think, next week as far as thinking about now and not yet, the way the New Testament sets this thing up and this age and the age to come and stuff like that. So we'll get there next week. But that's helpful, I think, in even addressing what you were talking about, Kim. Yeah, quick. There's definitely a sense of abandonment, though at the end of the day, of course, God is with them, but not in the sense of this kind of openness and fullness and blessing of the new covenant, where even the lowliest, from high to low, everyone's going to have the Spirit and have gifts. And that's a new thing in the new covenant. So there's a way, it's almost like they mimic each other. There's a lower version that was going before, and then God opens it up with greater blessings and bigger impact in the new covenant. Yes. Yeah, so temple, Torah, and land, right? Those are big things that Israel's into.
So they had rebuilt the temple, so
that was a big deal. Yeah. So in that sense, if you got temple, the physical structure around which worship's going on, it's centrally important to ancient Judaism's understanding of itself, right? In the time of Jesus, that's important. The land has always been an important reality to Israel. And the Torah, the books of Moses. And Jesus comes and addresses all those things, I think, right? He addresses himself as the new lawgiver. He's the new Moses. And the temple, he's going to tear down and build a different one. And the land, he says, extends to the whole world now. The Ephesian little guys are going into the land, and so they should therefore obey their parents, and God will bless them in it. Right? So the new covenant kind of addresses all that by opening it up and showing the more spiritual reality of the new covenant and the less earthly kind of reality of it. I think that's fair to say. So this is good. This is where we're going. These are good questions, getting at and thinking about what we're trying to think about. One more thing about John before we move to the one, which is not only did he say the kingdom of God's at hand, but he also said, like we read in this passage from Mark here, he says, there's one coming after me who's much greater than I am, to the point where I'm not worthy to do the most menial task for this one. Right? So the extent to which that one is greater is an infinite extent, is what it turns out to be, right? But John realizes that. He's been given the revelation. No, he's the one coming before to prepare Israel, to go baptize Israel, to call them to repentance, and to rail against their sins, which we find in other places and so on, in order to prepare the way, to make the way straight, like the king's coming to town, and okay, we'll get the riffraff out of here. And it's like the Olympics coming to China. We were talking to Miriam about that. She's like, you know, in Beijing, they just cleaned out the riffraff. So wherever the cameras were going to be, they made sure that they weren't going to be seeing the nasty people and whatever else, and just get them all out. And that's a little bit like John's ministry. Clear out all the riffraff, straighten the road, so the Messiah can come in. So the time's at hand, but the one coming in is vastly greater than John, and John's a force to be reckoned with. Right? I mean, just read what he says. Right? John's a force to be reckoned with, and Jesus has plenty to say about him too, saying that he's the greatest of the prophets. Yet, he says, getting to this new, the least in the kingdom is greater than John. So that gives you a sense of this new covenant move that you say, well, how is that? Well, we can talk about how it is, but that it is indisputable. Right, the kingdom is a great reality that Jesus is ushering in, and John is calling Israel to repentance on that basis. It's here. The kingdom is here. And then he introduces Jesus onto the scene. Any questions about John as a forerunner here? Particularly in our sense of eschatology. We're moving to Jesus, but there's this one kind of pickup. You know, so you call like a note when you're singing before the downbeat, the one, is called a pickup. John's kind of like a pickup. He's like a breath, and then Jesus comes on the downbeat. So John's kind of a pickup note for those who like that. Any questions on John? Yeah. Interesting. A little bit like Moses leading the people to the land and saying, oh, well, there it is over there. Yeah. That's interesting to be... I don't think John cares about that now.
No.
Once he lost his head, he's cool. Yeah. Yeah. That's interesting. Yeah. I haven't thought about that before. Good mom comment. Are there any other comments? Okay. Then let's look at number three there, the one. So looking at the verses 9 through 15 there, Jesus is identified, tested, and then put into action, right? Springs into action. After John, he's identified at his baptism, right? Now, in Mark's accounting of it, the heavens are ripped open, the dove descends, and God speaks to Jesus. You are my son, in you I am well pleased. Right? So it's almost like this direct communication with Jesus. In other Gospels, you'll see that other people hear it's not all worded the same way. Certain bystanders around will hear, this is my son, which is interesting. You think about how God talks. And how we hear, let's put that as a suggestion, that people hear as they're equipped to hear. And Jesus has this direct connection with his Father, and we get to view that. That's the attesting of Jesus at that baptism. And, of course, remember what John says when he sees Jesus walking by before he baptizes him. He says, behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. He's identified. So the messenger sent ahead has identified Jesus. This is the one. And he's been baptized and had this sign from God to show he's the one as well. So he's identified, and then he's tested. And again, Mark packs this together really tightly, but just says the Spirit immediately drove him into the wilderness, in verse 12. And he was in the wilderness for 40 days, being tempted by Satan, and he was with the wild animals, and the angels were ministering to him. So again, this real short synopsis of the 40 days of temptation and fasting, and which again the other Gospels give us more on. They just have more to say about that. John, okay, he's identified, he's tested, and now he's going. Is kind of how John seems to move, or how Mark seems to move through this. And when he gets moving, it's right there. Now, after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee, verse 14, proclaiming the gospel of God. Okay, so here we have the gospel saying, the time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. So we have the message that is, again, just hand in hand or hand in glove with John's message before him. And you can see this kind of stepping off the scene. Once John's arrested and off the scene, then Jesus takes the place and steps, as it were, into those prophetic shoes to fulfill that prophetic office as well as the priestly and kingly offices. So the message then that Jesus is preaching is repentance unto the kingdom, but also himself. We don't see it here at the beginning, but one of the things that we see through Jesus' ministry, and it's interesting because he often hides his identity. You've probably read that and wondered why. You know, okay, why does he tell people not to tell who he is or not to say that they were healed? Or he's kind of hiding, right? And some of that we can see in John 6 as we've been working through John 6, because certain times he's doing these great signs and people say, hey, we want this guy to be our king, in that same kind of physical earthly dominion sense that Ed was talking about. So, hey, this is the prophet, just like in John 6. And he doesn't want that. He has things to do and doesn't want to be encumbered by everyone's perceptions of what they think and what they expect. So if he can operate in some secrecy and do his work, at least in the meantime, because he's got 3 years of work to do, that's better. That's one understanding, I think, of why he's telling people to be quiet. He's got work to do and everyone's getting in his way and he needs to. You often find that people are searching for him. And he's like, I got to go to the next town, right? I'm moving on. He's got stuff to do. He needs to minister to the lost sheep of Israel. But as he goes through his ministry, and certainly to his disciples, right, to the 12, and later on more broadly, he's revealing that he is the Son of God. I think of Matthew 16, where Peter makes the great confession that he's the Christ, the Son of the living God, and Jesus says to Peter, blessed are you, your heavenly Father has revealed this to you, right? And then moves on. Once we got that established, Jesus is the Son of God, the Holy One of God. And then Jesus says, oh, and by the way, I'm going to head on up to Jerusalem here and they're going to work me over and put me to death and I'll come back after 3 days. But Peter in his mind doesn't have any place for that. You're the Holy One of God. What are you talking about? Right? And he gets that wonderful rebuke from Jesus. Get behind me, Satan. Peter, who just confessed his divinity and his lordship, but he doesn't understand the nature of that divinity and lordship yet. In other words, it takes time for Jesus to do his work and get people where they need to be. It takes time. I think there's a tremendous application for all of us there. It takes time. You can't just change things overnight. You got to come and work with people and address people and meet them where they are to move them where they ought to be. It seems like so much of Jesus' ministry is that, getting at least his disciples, at least the 12, where they need to be, that they have the information, even if they haven't put it together yet, because the Spirit's got to come and help them remember and pull it all together, and the Spirit does that. But Jesus is taking this time to develop himself, develop their understandings that he indeed is the very Son of God. So I put that there as the message. There's the message, the kingdom of God's at hand, and that he is the divine king. That Jesus is the king of that kingdom. He's the one. He is God himself come in the flesh. So that's part of the message, I think, of Jesus. Yes? I think, good question. So the question is, John comes preaching, the time's here. Jesus comes preaching at the beginning, the time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand. And then later on we hear Jesus saying, for instance, if I cast out demons by the finger of God, you know that the kingdom of God is among you. It's here, right? So it's not at hand, it's here. And Jesus mentions his own works as being, at least an evidence of that, if not the very working out of that, right, that he's going out, casting out demons, healing the sick, and so on, right? And so, and we'll get down, I think, here, where John asks. Remember, John's in prison, and he's there in prison, despairing, not knowing, being confused, but he's able at least to send people and sends a couple out. And Jesus appeals to those same works, the very works he's doing, right, the signs he's doing, the healings he's doing, and so on, and that the gospel is being preached to the poor. And all those signs come together to say, yeah, this is what's going on. And so it moves from, I guess, the very beginning, and we could even say the birth of Jesus is maybe the beginning of the birth of the king. Here he is on earth now. But then he's identified, and then he's tested, and then he goes into action. And once he goes into action, it seems like we have the kingdom functioning and going at that point. So that's kind of a way of thinking about that. I don't know if it holds up everything, but it's kind of the way I think about it. That in the work of Jesus, he is establishing his kingdom. He's building it and working it. And so as he's laboring among the people, the kingdom is present among the people. As he leaves and goes back to his father, there's an eschatological question. Then what of the kingdom then? Right? Does he kind of go and then bring it back? Or is it still existing as he reigns, and then he comes back and brings it in fullness? That kind of thing. So those are detailed questions as we move forward. But this is kind of the beginning. When does the kingdom start? Well, maybe with the birth of Jesus, and then certainly in the action and the ministry of Jesus. Yeah, Bill. Okay, so, yeah, sure.
Because it looks comprehensive to just go up to somebody and say, hey, repent and believe the gospel. Okay, what's the gospel?
I know the.
What is the good news? I mean, how did Mark intend, was there not veiled? I mean, how is the intention there of his quoting of Jesus' words?
Good. Good. I think it's a good observation. A hard question to get, but a good observation, at least in this, that there's a summary. The gospel writers are, in a lot of ways, making little summaries, especially Mark, because he's so tight as he moves along. So you've got to imagine Jesus said more than merely repent and believe the gospel, right? But that's a summarization of what he's teaching. So it seems quite possible, just because there's no real explanation around it, that people have a concept of the kingdom of God. Right, wrong, sideways, purple, whatever. But that's something that's among the Jews that Jesus and John can both put their finger on and have some recognition. Same thing with repentance. You know, there's some kind of sense of turning away from sin that Israel knows about. You know, they have their history. So Mark's summarizing the ministry of Jesus in a very terse, way after the fact, like you're talking about looking back at what happened. So I don't know is that kind of address your question? Okay. You bet. Yeah, and it seems like, just as an application of that, God gives us different ways in which we give and live the gospel with people, right? We live with our wives in such a way that every day we're living this reality of Christ in the church, and the way we deal with our wives has to do with that. Our children, similarly, a passing stranger that we have a small conversation with, we don't have any of that kind of connection, right? Where we might only have time to say, well, hey, Easter is a celebration of Jesus who rose from the dead. We're saved because of Jesus. That may be enough gospel right there for the Holy Spirit to use and grow them in it, right? Sometimes Paul's in town and he says, hey, listen, I preach the simplicity of the gospel to you. 1 Corinthians 2, we'll look at this morning. I just preached Christ and Him crucified. I didn't do any human wisdom, no kind of wisdom. I have wisdom that I'll give you, but I just stay with a simple message. And I think as Paul's traveling preaching the gospel, he's keeping it pretty simple. But then he also manages to stay in places, Ephesus, for 2.5 years. He probably didn't just sit there. You know, he unpacked, he tells him that. I told you everything I've got. So your guilt's on your head, he says to the Ephesian elders. Right? There's all kinds of ways, I think, to get at the gospel. Sometimes I think we think we have to have some kind of formula. Right? Here's the formulaic way we give someone the gospel. And if that helps, that helps. But it's certainly not, the Spirit of God is not encumbered by our formulas. I've known people who, my friend Mike Hollister, who comes here occasionally, I think somebody came up to him in high school and said, hey, are you going to pay for your own sins, or are you going to trust Jesus who paid for your sins? That was it. That was kind of the gospel message he got. And he's like, well, I think I want Jesus to pay for them. That was the beginning, right? That's the beginning of a spiritual journey for some guy giving that kind of anemic gospel presentation. So, Yeah, other questions or thoughts as we move? Because we've got to get to the end here, because that's where the resurrection comes. And it is Easter Sunday. All right, let's keep going down here. So the works and signs, I'll just piggyback on what Ed was talking about, that it's in the very works that Jesus is doing that he's manifesting himself as Messiah, as the king of the kingdom, and that the kingdom is in the midst of the people. That here's the visible aspects and realities. And it's one of these, like, think of the nature of healing the sick. Think of the nature of casting out demons. What is Jesus doing? What's a way to kind of summarize those kinds of works where he's exorcising demons and healing the sick?
Purifying.
Purifying is a good way of thinking of it. You got another one?
Maybe.
We'll get to the bride later because I think that's the case. But as far as the works and what they're doing and what they're showing, I think, is it Walmart that has the rollback pricing? You see it on their commercials or whatever, and the ball comes and hits and it changes the price or something. It's like Jesus is rolling back the curse. Right? We know that illness is because of sin. He says, okay, well, I'll take away that effect of sin in your life. We know that demon possession is because of this demonic power and kingdom. And Jesus says, well, I'm rolling that back too. I'm here to push back, to bring light where there's darkness, to roll back the effects of the curse. And we see that in his works as well. So you get in Matthew 11 and in Luke 11. Well, let's look at them both. Matthew 11, 2. I'll read that one to you. If someone else want to get their finger in Luke 11, we can read those verses. These have to do with the signs that Jesus is doing. So I'll read Matthew 11, 2 through 6 here. Now when John heard in prison, this is the John one, about the deeds of Christ, he sent word by his disciples and said to him, that is Jesus, are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another? And Jesus answered him, go and tell John what you hear and see. The blind receive their sight, and the lame walk. Lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, and the dead are raised up. And grandiose after the dead being raised, he gives this as the cherry on top. The poor have the good news preached to them. And blessed is the one who is not offended by me. Now, what kind of answer is that? Did Jesus ever claim to be Messiah? I don't know. He never said, I am Messiah, because I guess that's what you want. But this is exactly that. He says, hey, all the signs are here, and blessed are you if you're not offended by me. I'm the one. I'm the one who's coming. I'm the one you thought I was. I'm the one you told everyone I was when you're out there preaching and baptizing everybody. But now that you're in prison, you're having doubts. Don't doubt. Don't be offended by me. Right, so there's that as far as, again, the signs that are manifesting and showing the king of the kingdom. That's part of the earthly ministry here of Jesus. Who has that? Luke 11. Not all at once, okay. Oh, sorry, it's 14 through 23. Luke 11, 14 through 23. Thank you. So we have at least in that the perception of Jesus' ministry being maligned by his enemies, right? Saying, oh, the spiritual power that he has, it's undeniable, right? Nobody's saying, oh, those are fake. Those are so fakey. No one's saying that. Everyone can see these signs. But the question they have is, well, how's he doing it? And his opponents malign him, saying he's doing it by the power of Satan. And Jesus says, well, if that's the case, then by whom do your sons cast out demons? They're going to be your judges. They get this and you don't. And what's more, he says, right, if by the finger of God, that is the power of God, the little finger of God, the weakness of God, that is, I cast out demons. They were repealing, rolling back Satan's kingdom. Then you got to know the kingdom's here. The kingdom of God's here. And then he has those wonderful defeatist lines that he's going to bind the strong man and take all his stuff. Right? Those aren't defeatist lines. That is exactly where we're going with this. That's post-millennialism is what that is. He's going to bind the strong man and take all his stuff. Right? Satan has had this world. All the nations were under his dominion. Jesus has come to take them back. That's what he's come to do. He has said it right there. I'm going to bind the strong man, and then we can come, and we'll end on this right now, with the resurrected Jesus in Matthew 28, standing there being worshipped by his disciples, though some doubted, and he says, all authority is given to me in heaven and on earth. Go and disciple the nations. Now it's going to come. Now we're going to take what had been Satan's. Remember, he took him up and said, hey, here are all the nations. I'll give them to you if you'll bow down and worship me. Jesus is going to get them, right? He's getting those nations, but not Satan's way, by the plan of his Father, through his death, through his suffering, through that crucifixion, but also then by the resurrection now and his heavenly reign, which moves us from inauguration, the beginning of the work of Jesus, then to the resurrected Jesus pouring out his Spirit upon his people and doing his work from the right hand of God until he should return. And when he returns, he'll return in such a way that all his enemies will have been put under his feet. So that's the inauguration, the growth, and finally the culmination of the kingdom. So that's the kind of vision I'm trying to lay out for you here from the beginning of what Jesus is doing. He's come to bind the strong man and to take all his stuff. To rob the house. He's going on loot of Satan's house, and he's going to get it all. So any closing thoughts or questions? Yep. Good question. Right. So, like we were talking from John 6, just those two parents. It's like the Jesus coming down from the mountain and feeding. That certainly teaches something. He's here to feed. He's here to give his life, his flesh, for the life of the world. When he walks on the water for the apostles' eyes only, he's ministering something particular to them. I think his divinity, right? That he's going to get in the boat and they're going to worship him because they've just seen that guy walk on water and they know what that meant. You know, but so these signs do different things. But they all are Jesus showing and working who he is and manifesting in history, in time and space, who he is and the kingdom that is in the midst of the people that are hearing him at that time. So we'll pick it up there. That's the inauguration. That's the beginning of the thing. And it's just the beginning, and it's a glorious beginning. But it gets better. That's Jesus' plan, is it's getting better. He's doing this thing. He's working this reality on earth called the kingdom of God, and we are subjects of that king. Praise be his name. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this time this morning just to sit and think and work on this idea of the inauguration of the kingdom in the hands of Jesus and the works of Jesus, particularly in the resurrection of our Lord as he tells his church to go and disciple the nations, baptizing them and teaching them. So, Father, we rejoice that we are the baptized, those who've been brought into the work of Jesus Christ. We pray that you would empower us, that we should obey your teaching, that we should obey the teachings of the Lord Jesus Christ, following him. Bless our time this morning as we rejoice and worship on this great day of resurrection. We ask that you would empower us and bless us and feed us with the Lord Jesus Christ, even unto everlasting life. We pray in his name. Amen.